Now then, let's turn to our reading from the Scripture in the New Testament and the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And chapter 4, and just to set the context a little bit, in chapter 4, and especially from the midpoint of it onwards, Paul is telling something of his own sufferings, but how through these sufferings the life of the gospel is being released in the hearts of Corinthian men and women. So he's conscious of, in one sense, wasting away himself, coming near death, but still life coming through him and into others. And so in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. May God bless that reading from his word. And I'd like us to think especially on the closing two verses of chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where Paul says that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, this last verse here is contrasting what is visible and what is invisible, seen things and unseen things. And the contrast he draws is just this. The seen things, he says, everything you can see is present. It belongs to the present order of things, and it is therefore temporary. It's not going to last. On the other hand, he says, there are invisible things. things by definition that you can't see, things you can't look at. They, on the other hand, are future, yet to be, and they are eternal. They will last forever. So they're seen things and unseen things. But the interesting thing is this. Although the future eternal things are invisible, somehow and mysteriously, Paul is able to look at them. He says, we do not look at the seen things, but we look at the unseen things. So he looks at what is invisible, and the implication is that he obviously sees it. He is able to see what is unseen. And he expects us, obviously, to look at these things too. I do it, he says, you do it. As Christians, let us all look at what is invisible. Make an effort to look at it. Because after all, this word look here in verse 18 is an interesting and unusual word in the Greek. It's not the normal word for looking at something. The word here in the Greek is the word from which you get scope in English. And it actually means to bring something into your view, to bring it into your view. Now, the best way to think about that is actually to use a word like microscope or telescope. It's interesting that there you have it, in essence, what it's all about. A microscope takes what is invisible to your eye and makes it visible. It brings it into your scope, into your view. A telescope does exactly the same thing. With an object very far away, invisible to the naked eye, it brings it again into your scope. Now, that's the word that the apostle has used here for invisible things. He says, I bring what is invisible into my scope, and you, by the grace of God, bring what is invisible into your scope as well. Now, that raises an interesting question. If you're going to see what's invisible, you need a scope yourself of some kind to bring it into your vision, to bring it into your scope. So what is it? What instrument will enable you to see what is invisible? Well, the answer to that is simply this: faith. Faith. One of the definitions of faith in Hebrews 11:1 tells us that it is the evidence of things not seen. We're told in the same chapter that Moses did all he did by the grace of God, fled from Egypt, kept the Passover, went through the Red Sea, did all this, Hebrews 11 tells us, enduring or persevering, seeing him who is invisible. Now, these are great words. They're marvelous words, and they should be key words for yourself and myself. He did it all. He accomplished what he did. He endured, he persevered, seeing the one who is invisible. Now, that is the key to a triumphant, conquering, spiritual life. That is the key to cheerful Christianity, to have the kind of faith that visualizes what you cannot see at all. He endured seeing the one who is invisible. So that's what this chapter is about. We do not look at things that are visible, but at things that are invisible. Now, what things does the apostle have in mind? Well, I'll come to that in a moment, because he's actually speaking about a few specific things, and they're all important. But let me just first of all say that the very first thing we see, which is invisible, is Christ himself. And it's important to mention that, and I think to mention it first. Hebrews 11, after all, does tell us in verse 27 that Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. So first and foremost, Of all the invisible things we see, it is God himself. And we see him by faith. Now, I don't know if you ever feel such a thing as a frustration that God is not visible. I do, in all honesty, sometimes. I must confess that I feel a sense of frustration that he's invisible all the time. I would sometimes wish him to, as it were, appear before me, or to speak to me audibly, or something of that kind. I'm sure perhaps you know the kind of thing I mean. But it's at times like that that I realize that the problem there is the weakness of my faith. I should be able, by faith, to make God visible. Now, I don't mean by that to give him a face, or to give him arms and legs, or to try and imagine or conceptualize what the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. That's speculative. It's unprofitable. That's not really what visualizing God means. What visualizing God means is just something else. And Paul describes it interestingly in this letter to the Corinthians too. In fact, he describes it in this very chapter. He tells us in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, "What we proclaim is not ourselves," he says, "but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as just your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So in some sense, God has shone in the heart of everyone who believes here today so that they are able somehow to see the face of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 3 and the very last verse of chapter 3. Verse 18, where we're told that we all, with an unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's put all that together. What happens is this: as a Christian, by the grace of God, as a Christian man or woman, you are able to read the Scriptures by faith, by the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you encounter God's glory in a face. A face. Does that mean that when you hold up your Bible, somehow a face swims into view? No, it does not. But what is a face? Well, a face is a character. I mean, if I was to hide my face from you right now, you would lose something pretty significant. Well, if you understand what I mean. A face is important when it comes to communication. Very, very important. You'll remember a dispute fairly recently about children who were upset about a Muslim woman whose face was covered when she was teaching. I think I may have mentioned that here before. The importance, actually, of a child being able to see the face. Why? What is it that a face tells you that an arm and a leg doesn't? It's a character. Especially the eyes, which they call the window of the soul. You feel that when you see a face, you begin to know the person. And unless you see the face, you feel you don't know the person. But the thing is that when the Spirit of the Lord leads you into the Scriptures, it leads you close to God in such a way that you begin to see his face, his character. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes real. He is no longer remote or distant. He isn't just a man or a human body in heaven or even an abstract remote God in heaven. But his character comes before you. His love, his justice, purity, his holiness, his warmth, his compassion, his pity, his kindness, the whole thing, his face, his eyes, you see it. And the invisible Christ becomes visible as you come face to face with the Scriptures through the leading and guidance of the Spirit of God. And you endure because you begin to see the one who is invisible. And it's a marvelous thing when that happens. It's what happens when any man, woman, or child is being brought by the Spirit to God. When you're converted, when the new birth begins, what happens is that you begin to see his character. You begin to see his person. And you love him. Because to know him is to love him. To begin to see him is to love him. That is the process that happens. And it must continue. If ever you feel you don't understand God, if the frowning providence makes life hard for you, if you feel that your whole circumstance seems to militate against a God who loves you and cares for you and has compassion for you, keep looking into the Scriptures. Look in with prayer and look in with faith, and you will see the beautiful character of the invisible Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll be real to you. He'll be present and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So then, the first invisible that you see is Jesus Christ himself. But to turn especially to this passage here in chapter 4 and 5, when Paul speaks about the things that are unseen, what he really has in mind is the future glory to come. The future state, if you like, or strictly speaking, the final state. There's a subtle difference between the future state and the final, but what he has in mind is the final state of glory that is to come. And if you read down from chapter 4, verse 16, as we did together, if you read right down into chapter 5, where he speaks about the future body and the judgment seat and so on, right down to verse 11, you'll see that it's the final state that he has in view. He says to him, says to himself, he says to the Corinthians, he says to you, he says, I'm not looking here. I've got my scope elsewhere, he says. I am looking at things to come. And by God's grace, let's see the three things that he is looking at, especially. He's looking first at the judgment to come, second at the body to come, and third at the glory to come. Let's look at the three, and I mean look at them. Let's look at them by faith too. Now first, the judgment to come. He says here, in verse 9 of chapter 5, whether we are at home in the body or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, he's obviously contrasting here an invisible judgment seat with visible ones. Now, Paul was no stranger to visible ones. Paul seemed to be hauled before one magistrate after another. He knew what it was like to appear before Gallio, before Felix, before Agrippa, before Porcius Festus, before Nero himself, not just once, but twice, and who knows, for all we know, maybe a host of others as well. He knew what it was like to be condemned at judgment seats. He knew what it was like to be acquitted. He knew what it was like to be whipped, and so on. What he's saying essentially here is that he doesn't really care. They don't matter to him at all. He says to the Corinthians that even the court of human judgment itself, aside from the raised physical courts, even the courts of human judgment, they don't matter to him either. He says, I may be justified by you, I may be condemned by you, but it doesn't really matter. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he tells us here why it doesn't matter, because there is one judgment seat, he says, that matters to me and that should matter to you. And that is the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 5, verse 10. I don't know what effect these words have on you, whether they strike terror into your heart or not. And I don't care in that respect whether you profess Christ today or whether you don't. They ought to strike fear and terror into the heart of every single mortal. The thought that you and me will be brought before a single judgment seat on which sits the God of heaven, who knows everything I've ever thought, said, and done, and will decide on that basis, should bring terror into the heart of every man. Is that not what Paul says in verse 10 when he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil? Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. As it was in the King James Version, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the awfulness, or if you like, the awesomeness of this whole thing, we persuade others. And if you could really understand that that is your destination, that you will appear there, it may radically affect how you live your life, how you think about it. We have a description of it in Revelation chapter 20, where the great white throne is established. You have another description of it in Matthew 25, where Christ takes his seat on the judgment seat of the cosmos, and he will separate the sheep unto his right hand. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats whom he has severed off, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Why? Because I was naked and you never clothed me. Why? Because I was hungry and you never fed me. Because I was in prison and you never visited me. On the basis of these works, you are lost. And on the basis of these works, you are saved. Solemn thoughts. A solemn passage. A very, very solemn judgment seat. For you and for me. And we must all appear at it. And the judgment is what? It's according to what done in the body, whether good or evil. And you say, ah, surely it's according to faith. Surely it's according to whether we believe in Christ or not. Yes, of course it is. But it's also according to works. In other words, you won't find there a believer in Christ whose life has been apostate. No. The whole thing matches up. Every single person who has truly trusted in Christ will be found to have a life accordingly. And the revelation of the deeds of their life will conform with the fact that their names are amongst the firstborn in heaven. And the same is true on the other side. Those who have not trusted in Christ will be found to have a life that manifests that accordingly. So it's quite okay to say that the judgment is on the basis of our works. As we have faith in Christ, so we will live. And if we don't have faith in Christ, well, we will live accordingly too. What is your hope? Where is your faith? And what's your life like? It's worth asking. Why? Well, because you're going to die. And me with you. And on that day, who cares what the people of Airdrie really thought of you? Who cares what magistrates think of you? Even ministers or elders or others, who cares? No one is able to pass any judgment on you that day. But the God in whose presence you stand and before whom you live. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Paul couldn't care about Gallio, Felix, Festus, or anyone else, but the one who has power to consign him to hell or to invite him graciously into heaven. You keep your eye there too. You can spend your life wondering what people think of you. You can spend your life worrying about the response of your family, the response of your community. You can spend your life like that, in fear, in submission, in trepidation. Drop all that and start to look to the one judge and the one judgment seat that matters. Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with your life? Have you faith in Christ and a life that is lived accordingly? So we must all appear before the judgment seat. And it's worth noting that this was his scope. He turned by faith just to put that in his scope all the time. And it's interesting the way he puts it, even in verse 9 here of chapter 5, where he says, whether we are at home in the body or away from him, we make it our aim to please him. It's almost the same kind of family of words again. We look at it, we bring it into our scope, and it's my aim to please him. Think about that and live it out. The second thing he looks forward to is a body to come. And notice the way that the last verse of chapter 4 just flows naturally into the first verse of chapter 5. So the last verse of chapter 4 says that we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. And he starts to speak of the glory and the marvel of a resurrection body. Something you probably seldom think of, except as an odd speculative question at a fellowship, or perhaps as something you would study as part of a syllabus for a theological degree. After all, here you are. You live life now in the body you've got. And perhaps you even think, well, what's the point of thinking about a body? If my soul will be at home in glory with God, well, let that be sufficient. Let this waste away and let it vanish. I mean, do you think, let's say, weekly of a resurrection body? Do you think of it monthly? Or would you think of it daily? Well, let's look at why Paul thinks of it, and then let's assess how often we should look at it. Now, of course, he's contrasting again a visible with an invisible. The visible body, he calls it an earthly house. That's what it is. Here we have it on the earth. He calls it a house of clay. In verse 7 here of chapter 5, he tells us, in chapter 4, can't be verse 7, it is must be some other verse where he calls it an earthen vessel. Yes, it is, verse 7 of chapter 4. We have this treasure, that's the gospel and the knowledge of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. A vessel of clay, an earthly vessel. Why does he speak of the body in that way? Well, it's just a way, I think, of uniting it into the concept of the curse. We are conscious of the body we carry being a cursed body. Now, normally people put expensive things into expensive containers. And Paul says that this glory of the gospel and of the knowledge of Christ, he says staggeringly, is inside a clay, cursed vessel. You would expect that to know God and God dwelling in you would mean immediately a beautiful vessel. But he says no. Part of the sheer humility of God lies in the fact that he has condescended to come into what is a cursed clay vessel. And you're conscious of it being like that. It's wasting away, he says in verse 17. Some of you know that. Some of you here are younger than others. When you're young, it's hard to think about your body wasting away. But some of you here are conscious of it. Some of you feel it in your legs. Some of you feel it in your arms. Some of you see it in your eyes and in your ears. Decay. The word he uses in verse 16 is a word you'll recognize. The Greek word is diphtheria. That's a disease that made people waste away, and that's the word he uses here, that we are wasting away, he says. Verse 16 of chapter 4, our outer nature is diphtheria, and our inner nature is being renewed day by day. That's the body we've got. Some of you are in pain because of it. Some of you are in grief. Some of you are conscious of physical decline almost every day you live. But he speaks of a new body, a body that is from God, he says, a body that is holy, a body that is without sin, and a body that is without the consequences of sin. And just as this old body is a tent, temporary, so the new body that God gives is eternal, having no disease, no decay, and that will endure forevermore. Now, before I apply this, let me just step back a little bit, and this may be a bit of a nice theological question in a way, but it's important enough because some people will say, well, what body is Paul speaking of here? Is he speaking of a temporary body you get in glory before your own body rises? Or is he speaking about your own body once it's risen? I don't know if you've ever thought of that question or to what extent you've thought about it, because, of course, when you go to heaven, it may be that there's another 7,000 years before you'll see your own body there. Let me take just an obvious example. Take someone like Abraham, who died 4,000 years ago. He is still in heaven today, waiting for the resurrection of his body. He hasn't got it yet. That's one reason why we can speak of faith and hope still being in heaven. Abraham still believes in heaven that his body will rise again. He believes God will do that for him. He still hopes in heaven today. He hopes in the resurrection of the dead. He hopes through faith that his body will rise, because it hasn't yet happened. And that's why some people believe that when we go to glory, God will give us a temporary body until our own body rises. And there's nothing foolish about thinking like that. The angels assume a body temporarily. Why should we not be given a body temporarily? Okay, that's fine. God will look after that. God will ensure that we are happy in glory with a body one way or another. But your body shall rise again. A kernel of it, a seed, a microcosm. God will take it and build it as he built the first one. And he will make a new body that is yours but different. Holy, not sinful, not bearing any trace whatsoever of the curse and the sin that marred your body in this life. And that's the body that Paul's talking about. Why? Because he calls it eternal. A temporary new body, by definition, is not eternal. Paul is looking at what God is one day going to give him. But what I want you to notice especially is that he longs for that body. He longs for it. Notice, chapter 5, verse 2, in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. Now you say to yourself, well, I don't. And if you're honest, you'll probably say that you don't. Unless you are sick, really sick, getting sicker, old, near death, the groaning then really begins. And it begins because you're so conscious of your frailty and your weakness. And then by the grace of God, when you bring into your scope what God is going to do with this body, it becomes a marvelous thing. A marvelous thought to think that God will take off the root of this thing and turn it into something beautiful like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you think about that and bring it into your scope, it changes your view of your own body. And it marvelously enriches what God is actually going to do for you, in you, and through you. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, in the resurrection of my own mortal body. Do you believe in the resurrection of your body? Do you believe that God is interested in your body? That God loves the body that he gave you so much that he will not let it be destroyed? He will actually not. But he will, in his own glorious way, salvage it and reconstitute it into the likeness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous thought. And when you're sick, you value it. I have my two arms and my two legs. Some don't. By the grace of God, I am free from pain. Many are not. And how you should value this thing when you bring it into your scope. But you know, there's another reason why you should bring it into your scope too. Because this new body is given for a particular purpose. And that's to express the glory of the soul which you will have in heaven. Because there is an unseen glory that is yet to come. I suppose that's primarily what you think of when you think of heaven anyway. Yes, you can think of bodies or cities and gardens, paradise, table, food, fellowship. Yes, but you primarily think of happiness, joy, the likeness of Jesus Christ, fulfillment, staggering fulfillment. That's primarily what you think of when you think of heaven. And that's what Paul thinks of too. He tells us here at the very end of chapter 4, in verse 17, that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look at invisible things, he says, an eternal weight of glory. Now, no translation is able to really bring out what Paul is getting at here in the Greek. He uses the word hyperbole twice. Hyperbole is the Greek word. We still use it in English. Exaggerated language is hyperbolic language. He uses the word twice. He says, hyperbole upon hyperbole of glory. Now, what's the man trying to say? Language itself is straining, is it not? It's bursting its bound to try and convey just how staggering the weight of this glory is. The word glory itself is the word weight. It means heaviness. There is so much heaviness in this glory, he says. It is so full, it's as though your soul is just absolutely packed full. I mean, Sam yesterday, when he gave thanks in Stornoway for everything that God had done and the provision that was made for us even afterwards, he said it was a day for being full up. Wasn't that right? That's the way you described it, Sam. He said he was full up with the word of God, and he was full up with the provision that God had made. Well, that's what's being conveyed here, that we are full up of glory, absolutely filled with the joy and the blessing and the goodness of God that is filling your soul to saturation point. And one of Paul's points here is that you can't take it in life. No, you can't take that. Do you think for a moment that God could give you that whole package in your soul inside this wasting, corrupted body? No. Why do you think the great Samuel Rutherford, one of the great covenanters that we think of in the past, one of the greatest of Scotland's theologians, why do you think he once said to God, "Stay your hand, Lord"? Why did he say that? Why did he say to God, "No more," when God was blessing his soul so much? Why? You would never ever think you could reach a situation where you said to God, please stop blessing me. I confess, I've never reached that. I suppose I wish I could, wish I had, wish I would. But he did genuinely reach it. And I have heard of others who reached it too, where they said, I can't take anymore. You know this, they were right. Because this poor vessel can only take so much. There are certain states of soul that a body can't cope with. Can't cope with. God knows that. And that's why the future weight of glory will need a body comparable with it. A body that is new. A body that is fault-free. Not sin-riddled or sin-ravaged or sin-ruined. But a body that is like unto his own glorious body. A tongue that can really express his praise. Everything in it fit to express the newness of what we are. Is that not something to look forward to? I mean, you know, the world struggles for hope, does it not? Politicians struggle for hope. You know, you want to give hope to people. I mean, what is there comparable with this, really? But why isn't it in your scope? Why isn't eternity more in front of your eyeballs rather than things that are seen? Why is it just my body? Why is it just the little bits of glory I get now? And yes, Paul can speak of these things too. And he's thankful for the bits of glory he can see in the world. He's got foreshadowings of them. He says, when I am crushed, I'm conscious of life in you. I'm conscious that though I'm dying, I'm seeing you Corinthians coming into life. And your changed lives are a foretaste of glory to me. But it's nothing really. No, not in comparison with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the hyperbole upon hyperbole of sheer weight that comes into our souls and the body that is with it. And when he contrasts these things, notice suddenly how life looks. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you were whipped 39 lashes several times, shipwrecked 3 times, if you had a thorn in your flesh that was destroying your body, if you were stoned to death and actually left physically for dead, if you were beaten and abused, would you call that light? I have my own afflictions. There are not many. You have yours. We probably don't call our own light. Sometimes we have a headache. We think it's the end of the world. A light, momentary affliction. He says, that's my life. He can take it all up in a ball. And he says, light. And it's momentary. Why? Because something else is in his scope. I mean, you're only going to see what you see. If you see that, then of course you're going to feel it. Heavy, a heavy affliction. And I'm not making light of anybody's affliction. That's not my intention. I don't mean to sound like that. Like I said, I praise and thank God that I'm free from pain. I don't mean in any way to say that you're making too much of what you have. Please don't misunderstand that. All I'm saying is simply this. That by the grace of God and by an effort of scope and vision, if we can move our eyes to what is to be, yes, that's the way we're going to see it. It's light and it's momentary in comparison with what is to come. It's light because the glory is so weighty. And I want you to notice it's even more direct than that. What he actually says in verse 17 is that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, as it was in the Authorized Version, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want you to notice that because it's not just simply contrasting there. It is saying that there is a direct causal relationship between the two. In other words, if God chooses to give you a thorn in the flesh, If God chooses in his mysterious grace and providence and kindness, if he chooses to give you this affliction and pain, it is actually contributing to the enhancement of the glory that's to follow. And does that not help you to scope the thing better? To actually realize that the pain and the weakness is somehow working out an increase in the glory that should follow. Oh, that should whet an appetite. That should change a view. And you know, all this takes away misery and pain and grief and distress. There have been some times, to be honest, at the bedside of a dying Christian, sometimes, to be honest, at the graveside of a dead man or woman in Christ, I have found it virtually impossible to be sad. Why? Because I've taken something else into my scope. Not always easily done, and it's right and natural to mourn. But man, when your scope falls on where they are now, even as you mourn over the body, when it falls on what they have, all changes. That's why we never, as Christians, mourn as those who have no hope. No, we don't. Do you see today, as a non-Christian, how different all this is from what you've got? Do you see it? Do you wish you had it? It's yours. Through the offer of grace from God, it's yours in Jesus Christ. All life and heaven too. Please look at that and think about it. And if you feel that all your afflictions are robbing you of your joy, take up your telescope and enjoy the view. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we ask for grace and wisdom and for faith to look at what we can't normally see and to be truly taken up with it for how big eternity is compared to time, how vast the things that are to come, how small the things that are here now, how brief 10 years of sickness in comparison with billions of years of joy. Give us heaven's perspective, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.